One more.
Okay. Yes, do we let me have a phone that we can call Sharon Goldman.
Oh.
Maybe we can do that. She's learning about coming tonight, so.
Oh, and she didn't call me.
Amen.
Amen.
What
call
is
her
number?
Maybe we'll still call 310-441-0838.
Oh, hold on. I'm already in here.
Okay. It's great to see everybody. Sunday, summer evening of learning. Still even a little bit light out. It's a certain sense of in the summer. There's so much more. People are more alive. It's, even in L.A., it's summer the whole year round. It's still, you know.
It's not big.
So, you know.
Takes her time to get.
Yeah. Okay. Okay, we're going to start. Okay. So what we're doing now is we're doing chapter 18.
Answering.
Yeah. One more time. And then we're doing chapter 18 in the Tehillim. It's, last week we started. We mentioned, I'm going to give you just a few background comments, reviewing what we did last week. We're doing chapter 18 and last week. But chapter 18 is one of the famous songs in Tanakh. In other words, the rabbis say that there are 10 songs that are found in all of Tanakh. And the term Shira, the term song, is used 6 times explicitly in Tanakh. There are some very famous songs. If I were to go around the room and ask, can you name a famous song in the Chumash or in Tanakh, what would you say?
Shirat Hayam.
Shirat Hayam, beautiful, the song at the sea. And this is one of, this is up there. And in fact, as we pointed out last week, there are twice a year we read the song at the sea during the synagogue in the shul. What are the two times? Well, one time is in the context of the annual reading. It's in the parsha known as Bishalach, where it talks about the Jews leaving Egypt. And the second time that we read from the splitting of the sea during the course of the annual, during the course of the reading of the Torah, what's the second time? In the context of the holiday of Pesach. Holiday of Pesach, right? Because on the seventh day of Pesach, is when the actual Kriyat Yamsu took place. So on those two times that we read about the Song of the Sea, so for the Haftorah, which is the parallel reading in the prophets, so during the year we read from the Song of Devorah, and on Pesach we read from the Song of David. Right? So the Song of David, which is the song of this chapter 18, is a very prominent thing. We see it's lined up in terms of its significance, lined up with the famous Song of Devorah, when she went and fought the battle with Barak. And it's lined up, of course, parallel to the splitting of the sea. What is the concept of a song? So we mentioned last week the concept of a song is when everything has finally been worked out, when one feels that there's a sense of salvation, one does not bench Gomel, one does not make a bracha of being restored until they have actually completed the trial, until the place of danger has been lifted. So the concept of a song is Vani bechazdecha vatachti. I always had faith in you, God, in your kindness. Ashira laHashem. I will sing to you when ki gamal olai. When I can see and say that the kindness that you have granted me has already taken place. Gamal in the past tense. So when does one sing? They sing for what already occurred. One should not engage in anticipatory shira, right? It's only after the fact. It would be too premature. As a friend of mine once told me when he was taking a class, a math class, with the most vaunted professor in the university in Stanford, and there's a Russian fellow, and the class started with 100 people, and by the time we got to the final, there were 15 left. and they made up T-shirts, and the T-shirts had on it, you know, I survived Professor so-and-so's class. And the professor walks into the class, and it's mamish the time for the final, and he looks at them, and he's surveying the scene, and he says in a deep, thick Russian accent, he goes, "Isn't this a bit premature?" you didn't pass the final yet, right? So v'ani v'chaz l'chavatachti, yageli bi b'shuatecha. When will I express my joy with my happiness? Ashira l'Hashem after the fact. That's why this song of King David, explicitly we are told in verse one, you have the Hebrew. On top, the left-hand side, it goes from left-hand side is the first 25 and then the next 26 on the right-hand side. The English is fairly straightforward. The first verse, it says, Lam natzeach le'eved Hashem le'David, asher diber la'Hashem et direi ha'shira hazot b'yom hitzil Hashem oto mikaf kol oyevav u'miyad sha'ul. A song that the Eved Hashem, King David, that he sang, what was the event, or when did this song come into being? On the day that he was saved from all of his enemies and from the hand of Shaul. So in other words, only when he feels that it's over, that the challenges are over, and this is obviously at the end of his life. We pointed out several things last week. The concept of an Eved Hashem, servant of God, is only used by three people in Tanakh. Those three people are David, Moshe, and Yehoshua, right? Being an Eved Hashem means that your whole existence is wrapped up in serving your master. That's a very Heiluga Madrega. We pointed out that the Vilna Gaon was uncomfortable with the famous prayer that we say when we take out the Sefer Torah, Ana Avda Dekudisha Berichut. The famous prayer is called Brich Shemei, but in that prayer, Brich Shemei, we say, I am the servant of you, of God, the Holy One, blessed be He. That's a very big statement. You know, the concept in halacha is that Eved Melech Melech, the one who is a servant to the king, is like a king themselves. That concept of being totally and fully, we see just in today's current events, right? You can be a general of a major force in Afghanistan, right? And you can be, you know, on top of the world in one moment, but if you say the wrong thing. Right, you say the wrong thing, you'll be ice general or ex general, right, or ex commander. If you're not sure what I'm referring to, just look all over the news. The leading story. That's another point we made, and then we made a final point on this pasuk because it says that he saved him from all of his enemies and from the hands of Shaul. Well, David had many enemies. Goliath was a famous enemy of David. The Plishtim were enemies of David. Why do we take special care to single out Shaul from all of the other enemies? And we suggested three ideas last week. Anybody remember what we said last week in this context?
He wanted to kill him.
That's true, but so did they. Goliath wanted to kill David also. Well, we said it could be that it was more painful because David was the son-in-law. Right? Could be it was more painful because Shaul was a tzaddik, right? But Shaul was a righteous person also. And it could also be more painful because since Shaul also had a connection with the Ribbono Shalom, a great connection, so it was a mightier enemy than the others, where it was much more clearly defined who the tzaddik was and who the tzaddik wasn't. Okay, so we got into that, and then we focused on the David speaking about how he sought refuge in God in verse 3, and we used many different terms for the notion of refuge. In fact, the Medrash says that there are 10 terms that can be found between verses 2 and 3. 10 terms of salvation. Hashem, you are Chizki, you are my strength. Verse 3, Hashem Sal'i, you are my rock. Mitsudati, my fortress. Mifalti, you are the place that I seek refuge. Eli, you are my God. Suri, my rock, again. Echesebo, in you I seek shelter. Magini, the one who defends me. The Keren Yishi, the strength of my salvation, Misgabi, the one who elevates me. We did a beautiful malbim on this, and now we are ready to start the shir. Okay, that's just that was a run through of the last week's shir. Now we're going to read the next, let's say, 10 verses, and then I'd like to share a few beautiful ideas on this, what we're talking about. So again, the Song of David, a retrospective of his life and the way he felt about his interaction with God and his interaction with his enemies and his own sort of where he went right. We'll see how he expresses these ideas. So you know they have, again, I'm speaking to a shir of women, so maybe you don't know this, but they have usually at the end of a week in sports, they have the highlight film, right? So you have you can condense the whole week into 2 minutes. You can condense the whole season in 4 minutes. Right now, this is basically this is the highlight film, right? Of David HaMelech's sort of like his feelings, his emotions, and the way God interacted with him. Okay.
It's all left.
Question.
Yeah, it's the end of it. It's the end of it. Yes.
So why is this, if it's like a montage summary, why it's 18 and not 150?
Why isn't that the very end of Tehillim? Because that assumes that Tehillim go in order. It's not in order. And the better question, which I'm not equipped to answer, is if it's not in chronological order, then what is the significance of the order in Tehillim? That requires a major study. I'm not really sure the answer to that question. That's a very excellent question. Okay. Is everybody ready? Okay. It's a very quiet crowd tonight. Okay. There we go. So, verse 4, Pasuk Dalet, Mehulal Ekra Hashem, Umin Oyevai Ivasheya. So, you can look in verse 4, or we can read it in the Hebrew. So, I call out to God. Mehulal. What does the word mehulal mean?
Praise.
With praise, I call out to God. Umin oyevai ivasheya. And from my enemies, ivasheya, I want to be saved. Okay? So if David wants to be saved, so what room is there for praise? In other words, isn't that a strange concept to praise God? Usually you would think that the concept of mihulah, which is connected to the word halel, does not apply here. Because David is in, at least at this stage, the way he's describing himself, he's on the run, he's hiding away from his enemies. So mihulal ekra Hashem. So why is David praising God? Now is not the time for praise. So look at Rashi. But you don't have Rashi. Actually, you might have it on the next page. Rashi on verse 4. Yes, you do have it. It's just in the English. On the next, you have two pages. With praise I call out to the Lord. I'm going to read the Hebrew. Behilulim ekra ve'et palel lefanav tamid. I will always pray to God with a sense of praise. Kolomar. As if to say, Af lifnei hateshua Ani mahalalo. Even before God saved me, I praise Him. Lefi shebatuach ani sheivasheya meoyevai. Because I am certain that I will be saved from my enemies. So according to Rashi, what's the role of mihulal ekra Hashem? What's the function of that of this line?
Demonstration of confidence.
Confidence in God, and that's translated into a sense of serenity. And therefore, if you look carefully at the verse, it says, Mehulal Ekra. I know that I will eventually be saying Hallel. I don't know exactly when I'm going to be doing that, but Mehulal Ekra, I know that it's going to happen. It's an unbelievable thing. You see individuals who walk with a sense of Emunah. Let's just take a contemporary example, Shalom Rubashkin. Right, who is facing a tremendously challenging situation, as we know, he was sentenced to 27 years in prison, and by all accounts, you know, even though initially he suffered a tremendous blow, and he was very, very depressed, but all accounts, he's a rock. Where does that come from? Where does it come from when a Jew is pressed and they are able to respond with a sense of serenity? It's because when one has the sense that God is with them. Mihulal ekra Hashem. Right? I can face anything if I feel that sense of God is with me during those trying situations. Okay, let's go on. So then, verse 5. Afafuni chevle mavis. I have been surrounded by chevle mavis. Chevle. Let me know what those words mean.
Ropes.
What's that?
Ropes.
Ropes. Good, because chavalim means ropes. Excellent. That's what some of the commentaries say. Another explanation that the commentaries give for chevle, given by the sort of the mainline commentaries, the Metzudot Tzion and others, the chevle means my pain. There's a term used for birth pain, birth pangs. Chevle leda. There's a term used for the pain that will come before the Mashiach. That's called chevle Mashiach. You might be familiar with it. It's one of the zmirot that we sing on Shabbat. Mei chevle Mashiach yutzalu lirvacha. We should be saved from the pain that will precede the Mashiach, because Mashiach is the process of birth. And every process of birth, they tell me, is painful, right? Every process of birth is painful.
May in Hebrew, sorry.
Yeah,
in Hebrew,
no, it's good.
A terrorist is mechabel.
Yeah.
So, oh my God.
Very good, very good. Very good, that's a beautiful connection. That's, I think it's probably the same root. So, chevle, chavalim, to cause pain. Chavala could be that same concept. So, David says, "Afafuni chevle mavet." I have been surrounded by the pain of death. There have been situations. The commentaries point out, for example, the Radak, one of the classic commentaries on the Navi, says there was a particular example in chapter 23 in the book of Shmuel, where Shaul wants to kill David. And Shaul is on one side of the mountain, and David is on the other side, and Shaul knows where David is, and he's just full force to get him. And it looks like it's curtains for David. And just at the last minute, Shaul is called back because the Plishtim, his nemesis, begin to fight in other places in Israel, so he has to go back. Right? You know, that sense of just narrowly avoiding death. Afafuni, there are times in my life, says David, I've been surrounded by chevle mavet, where I was certain that this was it. And nachale b'li'al yiva'atuni. And there were times, now the word nachal, what does the word nachal mean?
River.
Could mean a river, could also mean like a little valley. Okay? So, but we're going to go with the river explanation for now. And the Radak says, the word Belial means evil. Yiva'atuni means it caused me to be afraid. So the river of Belial, of evil, the river of evil caused me to be afraid. What's the idea of the river? So the Radak explains, the concept of river refers to constancy, right? A stream is constantly flowing. Going to David HaMelech, there were times in his life where it seemed like it never ended. He went from the frying pan into the fire, right? He had one crisis. He had the crisis of Amnon and Tamar, if you know the story. He had the crisis of Avshalom. He finished with that. He had another crisis of Adoniah. He has one rebellion, another rebellion. He has Sheva ben Bichri. He has people who want to kill him, people who are his enemies. David HaMelech has this sense of constant flow of sorrows, right? Nachalei b'liyal yiva'atuni. Continuing, verse 6. Chevlei sha'ol sivavuni, kidmuni mokshei mavet. Sounds like very similar to what we said in the previous verse. I have been surrounded by the pangs or the pains of sha'ol, of the grave. Kidmuni mokshei mavet. The obstacles that would lead to my death approached me. And now I want to focus on this next verse. It's a very beautiful verse. And what did I do in response to these situations? Verse 7. Batsar li ekra Hashem. The El Elokai Ashaveya. Okay, so let's get these words down. So what does that mean? Batsar li. What does that mean? Batsar li, in my distress. Right? The word in Hebrew for troubles, we said, is what? Tsuris. Right? Sarot. In Yiddish they say tsuris. Right? Okay, well why is that the word? We'll see in a moment. Ekra Hashem, when I was in Tsar, when I had all types of problems, I cried out to God. Ve'el Elokai Ashaveya. And to my God, I screamed out. Seems like that's like a redundancy here, right? Just said that. Yishma meichalo koli. And God heard my voice from where he was. Meichalo, from his house, from his place, from his abode. Vishavati lifanav tavo ba'aznav. And my cry before him approached his ears, came before God. And because of that, God responded, and we'll see the response in the next several verses. So, in this one line, what is David HaMelech expressing? I cried out to God in pain. What is he expressing? And God what?
Heard his pain.
God heard his pain and God responded. Right, David expresses with confidence that God heard his prayers. Right, sometimes in life, right, we have a doubt whether we're getting through. Right, it's a very important concept that God cares about our tefillos. Now, Hashem didn't always appear to David. Right, David wasn't David didn't have that same type of communication with Hashem as a Shmuel, right? David didn't have this, you know, David didn't have this sense of constant conversation. So how did he know that God was answering him? How did he know that?
By looking at nature and seeing, I don't know, Arim, like earthquakes.
Well, that's the next few lines we're going to see about what those mean. But what would you say? How does anybody know if God is listening to my prayers?
My troubles.
Well, David knew. David knew.
My enemies go away.
Because it was on that level. Maybe the dissipation of the anxiety and feeling.
He felt himself like a different person, maybe. Mm-hmm. Good. What else? So, there's a joke that I like to say. We have people here who've heard me give shiurim know I say this joke often. About the guy who's late for a business meeting, right? And he's in Manhattan. He's trying to find a spot, and like he's like, you know, 15 minutes before the meeting, he still can't find a spot, and he's circling and circling. And he says, "Okay, God, if I find a spot, $100 for charity. 10 minutes to go, no spot. Okay, God, $1,000 for charity. I need this meeting, right? No spot. You know, 4 minutes to go, there's no spot. Okay, God, it's my last offer." 10,000, and then a spot like opens up and goes, "Never mind, God, I just found the spot." And he goes in like, so, right, very often in life, you know, we attribute natural factors to natural factors, right? The idea that nature is God's way of remaining anonymous, right? The concept of teva, concept of nature being a place where a person can hide, where God can hide, where you can sort of become so overwhelmed you just think that the whole world just runs that way. We'll talk about that in a moment. So David HaMelech says, Batsar li, when I was in pain, we've pointed out in the past, there's an obligation to pray. According to the Rambam, there's an obligation to pray every day. But according to the Ramban, there is no Torah obligation to pray every day. It's a rabbinic obligation. But the Ramban says there is a time that one has to pray every day. One has to pray. There is a time that there's a Torah obligation to pray.
For men.
Men and women. The Ramban says, when is there a time? When does one have to pray? when they're in a place of pain, place of suffering. Tefillah be'et tzara. Right? The concept of there's no atheists in a foxhole. Well, there are atheists in a foxhole, but you have to be a very religious atheist to even be an atheist in a foxhole. In other words, even when, Rabbi Tzvi Haber, his father, tells a story. His father, Rabbi Yaakov Haber, who was a rabbi in Muncie for many years, tells a story. It was a Friday morning. A professor knocks on his door. And rabbis on Fridays are like crazy. They're so busy because they just have to prepare a lot. And so, and the professor knocks on his door, and Rabbi Haber did not know him. And he says, "Rabbi, do you have a few minutes?" Well, actually, I don't, but okay, fine. He sits down, and he tells Rabbi Haber that he was just diagnosed with terminal cancer. Professor in local college. His name also happened to have been Haber. Jerome Haber. You could look it up on the internet. I verified a few details. And he was a professor of philosophy in a few local colleges. And he was an avowed atheist. And he says, "Rabbi, I have a problem. The problem is, I want to pray. But I have nobody to pray to. What do I do? Right? David HaMelech says, "But sadly, when I'm in a place of suffering, ekra, Hashem, I have a place to turn to. Don't take that for granted." So, Rabbi, what do I do? So, Rabbi Yaakov Haber said something that was incredibly brilliant. He said to him, "Tell me, are you 100% atheist, or are you a 95% atheist? Is there a possibility that there's a God? Is there a possibility?" He said, "Yeah, there's a possibility. There's a possibility. 5% possibility." So Yaakov Haber said to him, "Pray through the 5% window. Pray to God through the 5% window." Right? But the end of the story, the end of the story is that they developed a relationship over the next several months, and by the time his time was over, Jerome Haber gave one final lecture in the university explaining why he's no longer an atheist, and he was Mekabel Torah Mitzvahs in a very short time, and he passed away as a religious man, which is, there's a whole story, obviously. So David HaMelech says, "But tzar li ekra Hashem." When I was in a narrow place, I called out to God. Elokai ashaveya. Now the Radak, again one of the classic commentaries of Navi, is bothered by the double terminology. In other words, I cried out to God, and to God I cried out. Just seems like this different way of saying the same thing. So the Radak adds the following idea. He says, "When I was in this place of pain, lo paniti el Moshia acher zulato. I didn't turn to any other place of salvation." So, what does that mean? In other words, like when a person's in a difficult situation, so you diversify, right? If you want to have a good stock portfolio, so you diversify. So a little bit in municipal bonds, and a little bit in maybe growth stocks, and a little bit in gold, and a little bit, because you never know where it's going to go. So maybe David HaMelech, right, is saying, "Look, I prayed to God, but I also, I also ingratiated myself, with these particular individuals, and I also, I prayed to others, forces, so I diversified." No, David HaMelech says, "I only prayed to God." The concept in Judaism of recognizing that all the brooks and all the rivers ultimately end in one place. That it's all about God. Ein od milvado. There's nothing else besides God. What is the word for pain and suffering in this pasuk? What's the word? Batsar. Right? What does that word tsar really mean? Anybody know?
Narrow.
Narrow. Beautiful. Narrow. It's a very What's the correlation between tsar, between tsara, and narrow? What's the correlation between those? Tsara means I'm suffering, I'm in pain, etc. But it also means narrow. Kol ha'olam kulo. You might have heard that famous song. Right? The whole world is a gesher tsar ma'od. What's the connection between those two ideas?
Because when you're suffering, you feel like there is no out. Kind of. So you're stuck in a narrow place.
You hear what Tanya said? Because when a person is in pain or suffering, it's not simply that they're in pain and suffering. They just think that this is it. This is the only reality. Right? I can't imagine another reality. It's an interesting thing. We see when people go through challenging situations and have emerged from it, right? Whether it's an illness or whether it's a financial situation, sometimes they'll look back and they'll say, I can't believe where I was. I can't believe where I was. I couldn't ever imagine being where I am now, right? When you're in a narrow place, you feel claustrophobic. So, what's the purpose of crying out to God? So, part of the purpose of crying out to God is what?
To widen it.
Right? What do we say this? Min ha-meitzar karati ka. Sound familiar to anybody? In Halo, we say this. Min ha-meitzar karati ka. I called out to you when I was in a painful but narrow place. Anani, you answered me ba merchav. You answered me in a place where I felt this expansiveness. It's not as bad as I thought. There are options. I can see that there's much more than what I thought in that particular. I might not have even switched. I might not have even left the place that I was in. But you know what changed? I see that there's room. Anani v'merchavka. I see there's room. Look at verse 20. We're skipping for a moment. At the end, when David HaMelech talks about how God responds, in verse 20 he says, Vayotzi'eni la'merchav. And you, God, you took me out to a place of a wide space. Vayotzi'eni la'merchav. You took me out to a place of expansiveness. That place that I thought was narrow, it turned out it was really a place that really had tremendous, there was a tremendous room for growth. Hayotzieni l'amerchav is a very fascinating medrash that makes the comment that when the flood came, now we're going back to the story of Noah and the flood. So what happened? It says that God opened up all the wellsprings. Remember that line in the text? God let it all out. And when the flood ended, it says God closed the wellsprings. So the Gemara makes the comment, but doesn't say he closed them all. It says he closed them. First it said he opened them all up. It says, and he closed the wellsprings. Didn't say he closed them all. So the Gemara says there's still some hot springs left over from the flood. And one of the most famous ones, you might have heard of, people get a lot of money for bathing in them. It's called the hot springs of Tiberia. Chame Tiberia. And the Gemara says that the Chame Tiberia come from, here's the fancy word, the antediluvian period, right? The period before the flood, or at the time of the flood, right? God opened up the floodgates, and he didn't close it. Didn't close them all. What's the idea? What's the deep idea? The deep concept is, the Chame Tiberia, the hot springs of Tiberia, are for what purpose? It's to heal. Sometimes, the place that you think is there to give you pain and suffering ultimately makes you very expansive, makes you very wide, makes you a much greater person, right? Bayotzieni lamerchav. I called out to you from a place of narrowness, but you took me out lamerchav and you showed me how wide it was, right? The idea of a person becoming great when they are challenged, not because the challenges necessarily leave, but because they become greater people, right? So comes David and he says, and I know that God was listening. Yishma mehichalo koli v'shabati lefanav tavo v'aznav. It came before God. And I'm going to tell you how I was able to see this. So let's read the next several lines. Next several lines are quite poetic and quite active, as we'll see. Vatigash vatirash haaretz. And the earth shook and quaked. Umozde harim yirgazu, and God upset the foundation of the mountains. Vayitgaashu, and they shook. Ki choralo, because he, God, was angry. Allah ashan be'apo. So smoke flared up in God's nostrils. V'eish mipiv tochel gechalim ba'aru mimenu, and fire from his mouth consumed gechalim, the coals ba'aru mimenu. They came forth in a fiery way from God. V'yet shamayim, God bent the heavens. V'yered, and he descended. Va'arafel tachat raglav, and there were thick clouds beneath his legs. Va'yirkav al kruv, and God rode on a cherub. What's a cherub? What's a kruv?
An angel.
That clarifies things. Va'yaov, va'yeda al kanfei ruach, and God flew, and he went on the wings of the wind. Yashet choshech sitro. Sivivotav sukato. God hid himself in the darkness. Sivivotav sukato. Around him, about him, he was in a sukkah. Cheshchat mayim, that was full of darkened waters. Avei shchakim, thick clouds. Minoga negdo avav avru barad v'gachalei esh. From a place called Noga. Negdo avav avru barad v'gachalei esh. So God brought forth hail and coals of fire. Vayishlach chitzav vayifitzeim. He sent his arrows, and they spread out. Ubrakim rav, he spread them out, the people out, spread whoever out. Ubrakim rav vayeh humein, and he sent lightning, much lightning, and he caused them confusion. Vayeh ra'u afike mayim, vayeh galu mozdot tevel, and water. Water springs were seen. Vayigalu mozdot tevel. And the foundations of society were revealed. Migaratcha Hashem, minishmat ruach apecha. And that came, God, from the breathing of your nostrils and from your rebuke. Yishlach mimarom, God sent from upon high, yikacheni, and he took me, yamsheni, and he drew me out, like Moshe, mimayim rabim, from many waters, yatzileni me'oyevi az, God saved me from mighty enemies, misonai, from my enemies, ki amtsu mimeni, when they were stronger than I, yikadmuni biyom edi, vayihi Hashem lemishamli. God was there before me on my day of reckoning. He was there as a mishan, as a place to rely on. And God took me out to a wide place. He released me because he wanted me. Okay, that's really the major section here. Okay. Nu, what did we just read? What do you say? What's the basic thrust here?
Hashem is rescuing him from the elements, from all the chaos.
Right, so we have a sense of nature going crazy, right? Earthquakes and thunder and lightning and fire, God's nostrils, there's a lot going on here, right? We're not clear exactly, you know, what that is about, right? We don't understand it exactly, but there's an image of nature that's ferocious, right? Which actually fits in nicely to what we said earlier, which is that how did David HaMelech see that God responded? He saw it through nature. Right? There's a very cute story that I heard many years ago about the first Lubavitcher Rebbe when he was a young boy. His name was Shneir Zalman, or Shneir Zalman of Liadi, the Baal HaTanya. And they tell the story, I don't know if it's true, but it's a cute story. I suspect it's true. They tell the story that when he was a young boy, and his Rebbe was asking a question of, he asked the boys, what would happen if God wanted to destroy the world? What would God have to do? So one kid says, well, God would send thunder and lightning. God will earthquake, right? God will make some huge fire. Goes around the room. And finally, the Rebbe went to Shneir Zalman, and he said, "Nu, Shneir Zalman, what do you say? What would God do if he wanted to destroy the world?" Shneir Zalman said nothing. He said nothing. And after going through everybody, the Rebbe looked at everybody and he said, "Shneir Zalman is right." He didn't say anything. So the answer is, if a person believes. It's an interesting idea, a very important idea. The Ramban and many others are very strongly into this idea. We say every morning in davening, HaMechadesh B'tuvo B'chol Yom Tamid Ma'asev Reshit, God renews again every day the creation. Now, I don't know of many people, and many people have different, there are many different fears in the world. The people are afraid to get into elevators. People are afraid of walking into a shul, especially when the rabbi is about to speak. They don't know when they're going to get out. People are afraid, you know, of speaking in public. And people are afraid of heights. And people are afraid of all the different mishigasim, right? I don't know anybody that's afraid, although it could be somebody is. Never heard of anybody had this great anxiety, wondering. I wonder if tomorrow, I don't know, I can't sleep. I wonder if the sun is going to come out tomorrow, right? I don't know anybody ever, like, stressed on that, right? As it's written, Beferush, in one of the more famous texts, bet your bottom dollar that tomorrow there'll be sun, right? We know for sure that the sun will come. And I don't know many people that stress and wonder, well, I wonder if gravity will stop working tomorrow. Like, what's going to be? You know, what's going to be? Like, very few, you know, we don't stress over these things. Because nature is so seamless, we just assume that what is will always be. Right? God is, but yet there is a very strong body of Jewish thought that says that God is constantly renewing the world. That there's really no difference in essence. Dessler expresses this idea very beautifully between the resurrection of the dead and the seed sprouting anew. Right? If you were to just look at a seed in its process of growth, and you would see that it needs to decay, right, before it is able to once again sprout roots, right? The Gemara says that a beitza, that an egg, before it can be fertilized, has to first have a process of misruche, has to spoil, has to decay. So that's all. On some level, that's a resurrection. It's a mini resurrection. I just heard this line this week. I'm going to forget it, but I have a sophisticated crowd. I'm sure some of you know this, but I heard that there's this concept that in utero, the baby goes from philology to ontology. Do you ever hear that phrase? Did I get that right? All the different stages of sort of human life, from being a single-celled animal to developing, like, to has it, like, it's able to develop gills, right, in water because it's breathing through water, and all of like what we view as sort of the, not saying evolution, but sort of like the different advanced levels of humanity exist in the 9 months of a baby's, the 9 months of a baby's existence. It's a famous idea. It's called philology, something to ontology. I just heard about this idea on Monday. So, what's the concept? We take nature for granted. We take nature for granted. We assume that, you know, it's just, it's nature, it's physics, it's this, it's that. But we believe, on a deeper level, that God is constantly being mechadesh, God is constantly renewing nature. The Gemara says that if there would ever be a time that there wouldn't be somebody learning Torah in the world would stop. There's a famous yeshiva, the Volozhin yeshiva, where the Netziv, one of the great Rosh Yeshiva of Volozhin, he established that there would always be somebody learning 24/7 Torah in the yeshiva. And then the Netziv took the post-Yom Kippur slot. Right? That's the one where everybody's hungry. He took the post-Yom Kippur slot. Right? Because the idea is that the whole world exists because of Torah. So if that concept is true, so then little Shneur Zalman was correct. Because what does God need to do to destroy the world? He just has to stop renewing it. He needs to do nothing. In order for God to destroy the world, he just has to stop renewing it. The world is in a constant state of renewal. And if not for that, the world would be destroyed. So what does that mean? So what does the implication? But since it's not going to stop, the sun will come out tomorrow, what does that mean for us on a practical level? It means that nature is a way in which God does interact with the world. And it's, we don't believe, even though we don't know exactly why God does certain things, why God does many things today. We live in a time of Hester Panim, where God is hidden. But we don't believe that a cloud that formed from some previously unknown mountain that stopped, you know, British Airways and all the European flights for a week. We don't believe that was just helter-skelter, that there was no reason behind it. We believe that there's something deeper going on. We don't just write it off. It's just, you know, the whole thing is a fluke. That's not the case. And therefore, if a person believes that there's a purpose in nature, that there's a design, that there's a God, so then you begin to, if you are observant in that way, you begin to see Hashem in nature. Albert Einstein and many other great scientists believed in God, but did not believe, the way he said it was, that God played dice with the universe. What does that mean? It means, look, he understood more than any of us how complicated and how interrelated every different aspect of creation is, every different aspect of the world is. So if you're going to tell me that there's something that's left to chance, that God interacts, then the cosmic effects of my free will on the rest of creation is so huge, so humongous, it's impossible that God plays dice with the universe. So really God created the world, but he left it to its own devices, and it's all nature, and it's nothing we can do to change the world, etc., etc. And that is a very famous idea. Basically, that's called deism, to believe in God, but not to believe in Hashkacha. We are not deists, we are theists. We believe that God is not simply the Borei Olam, the creator of the world, but he's the Mashkiach. He's also involved. Well, if God interacts with me, that means something very tremendous. It means that I count. Right? If I believe that there's a God, but that God basically just left the world to be, that means that I don't count for anything. I'm like a piece of nothing, a piece of garbage. I'm less than garbage. I'm like, you know, so little in this huge universe, so what? I can do whatever I want. Right? So comes David HaMelech and he says, all of nature is a reflection of God's greatness. And he uses, and there's really a dispute among the commentaries, what's going on, and these all these different things about the earthquakes, etc. It could be that's a metaphor. The Radak, in his first explanation, says it's a metaphor for previous historical events, the splitting of the sea, the giving of the Torah, and particular events that happened to Yoshua and others. And that's really just alluding to God interacting in that way. That could be. But it could also be that what David HaMelech is saying is that I saw in every aspect of the world's natural existence, I saw you interacting with me. I saw that. And that's why even if it's a metaphor for sort of like something else, a metaphor for the way God dealt with the enemies, but David HaMelech, why does he use that as a metaphor? Right? Whenever you use a metaphor, if there's what's the basis of that metaphor? The basis is that in the natural world I see God. So the Gemara asks, why does God create earthquakes? And that's called the legitimate question. Right? What do you mean? Why is that a legitimate question? What do you mean? Earthquakes are just natural processes, right? The Gemara asks, why rainbows? Why this? Why that? I mean, rainbows? We can create our own rainbow. The answer is that we believe that nature is a critical way in which God interacts with the world, and since we can't predict it, by definition, we're not able to know when it happens. Well, what's going to happen, that we believe that's really HaKadosh Baruch Hu's way of getting involved in the world. You know, my wife likes to say that either we pay our tzedakah, like, you know, obligations, or the car will break down. Right? What does that mean? Right? It means that, you know, God has different ways of getting his maaser. Right? So either you give it, or I'll take it. Right? We all know, we all can, like, there are always these unexpected expenses. Right? But that's also part of, you know, it's a reflect. Let me end this today's shiur with one final thought. Look at verse 17. It says, Yishlach mimarom yikacheni. God sent from upon high to take me, yikacheni, yamsheni mimayim rabim, which means that he drew me out from many waters, from the large waters.
Not deep?
It could be the deep waters, That could be a better explanation. So what's this, what's going on here? So, the Radak explains, make sure I get it correct, the Radak explains as follows, that we're talking about two different types of problems that David HaMelech had. One is, hold on 1 second, yeah, you know, there are two allusions here. One is David is drowning, right? David is drowning, so he needs to be saved from his drowning. Okay, and the second thing is when it says that God sent from upon high. So what's that about? So the Radak says, there are times that David HaMelech was saved without his enemies needing to fall. Kemo b'sela machlokot shenosha David b'lo naflu oyivav. V'alzeh omar yishlach mimarom mikacheni yamsheni mayim rabim. V'alzeh omar David v'hoda le'el ha'shoshio b'shtei hadrochim. So the Radak explains, this isn't the commentary that I had in mind, because I can't find it right now. But the Radak says a very interesting thing. He says, listen, sometimes when a person is in a difficult situation, so sometimes it means that God has to destroy the enemies. You know, that's really what was saying earlier, like, you know, the thunder and the lightning, it said, destroys the enemies, right? And then there are times where it's nothing to do with the enemies. right? Sometimes you're being saved independent of the enemies, right? So that can be in the case of David and Shaul, where the enemies didn't fall, you were just saved. If you think about that on a deeper level, there are times that what causes an individual pain and suffering is, like, you know, there are people or there are external circumstances that are creating crises in my life. So God, remove that from my life. Destroy that. Get rid of that. But there are times, right? What's the famous line? I have seen the enemy, and it is me. There are times that a person is his or her own worst enemy. It could be that they don't have the confidence in themselves. It could be that they feel that they don't, that, you know, God doesn't want to have a relationship with them. They feel unworthy for whatever reason. So that's also something that needs salvation. Yam sheni mi ma'im rabim. Save me in that case also. There are no enemies. Don't kill the enemies, because that's me. Don't kill me. Right? A person has to sometimes identify what holds them back. Is it, and often we blame other people, but really what holds ourselves back is really ourselves. You know, and we have to be honest and real. And usually the litmus test is, even when the so-called causative agents are not there, you still don't feel that very good about yourself. But that's a litmus test. But sometimes that might take 30, 40 years, right, before you say, oh, it's not them, it's me. But then what do you do? So there's yikach, so yishlach v'imor, so there's getting rid of the enemies, and then there's yamsheni, pulling me out of the deep waters. Yishlach mimarom, sending me from above, saving me from wrecking, pulling me out of the morass that I've created for myself. Hashem should give us the ability to overcome all of these factors, to be a proper Bas Torah, Ovid Hashem. And we should have a wonderful and happy life.